Last week, as we looked at Exodus chapter 14, we saw the culmination of this first half of the book of Exodus. The Israelites, threatened by Pharaoh's armies, seem to be trapped, but they're trapped in a place where God led them. And God leads them right across the Red Sea, and he destroys the Egyptian army in that sea. This is a fulfillment of prophecies that God made to Abraham as far back as Genesis 15. And despite the faithlessness and the fear of the people as they saw the Egyptian army, God delivered them, teaching them, "Fear not." Teaching them, stand firm in the faith, believe in who I am, believe in my revelation to you. Teaching them, see the salvation of the Lord. Teaching them, be silent, that is, don't just cry out in fear, believe, trust, and then act on the basis of what you know is true. And thus, move forward. Move into the sea, move into what is so fearful and looks to be opposed to you, because God is making the way for you right through that danger. Well, God displays himself, reveals himself as a sovereign, saving God. And so we saw two obvious implications of this passage. First, that the sovereign saving God will keep every promise, and so we can trust him. And second, we must trust him to continue to work all things for his glory and the good of his people. But we also asked last week, to what extent is this story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ? We noted that there were several indications that this is a key point in redemptive history, not only in that God is now creating the people of Israel, who after all were just 70-some people when they went down into Egypt and since then have been encompassed by the nation of the Egyptians. So God has created his covenant people now, bringing them out of slavery and bringing them into obedience to him. And we're going to see more of that in the second half of the book. But we also saw that time and again in Scripture, this son language, S-O-N, language is used in a way that indicates that something more is going on here than the creation of God's covenant people. Remember, back in Exodus 4, God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." And then Hosea chapter 11 echoes that. It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," referring to this Red Sea experience. But then remember, Matthew picks up on that, Matthew 2:15, and sees this as a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And he says that this scripture is fulfilled, this scripture in Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son," when Jesus goes down into Egypt as an infant and comes out. Jesus is in some sense fulfilling what Israel should have been like in coming out of Egypt and being the obedient, covenant-keeping people. Then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, reflecting on these experiences of the people of Israel, says, these things happen to them as an example to us, or as types for us, for our benefit, for us to see something about our own salvation in these experiences. There are several more hints this direction in the New Testament that we didn't look at last week. Several times in the New Testament, Jesus is linked to Moses and said to be similar in some way, but greater than Moses. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. He becomes shining white, and they see him speaking to whom? You remember? To Moses and Elijah. And then Luke tells us that they heard him speaking to Moses and Elijah about what's translated usually in most English versions, about his departure. Well, the Greek word there, his departure, is his exodus. It's only used three times in the New Testament. One of the other times is an explicit reference to the Red Sea experience, the coming out of the people from Egypt. And then remember, Peter makes this stupid statement, you know, let's build three tents and all stay here on this mountain. We just want to live here. We don't want to go back down wherever all those other ugly people are. And then a cloud covers them, and they can't see anyone for a while. And then out of the cloud, the voice comes, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And the cloud disappears, and Moses and Elijah aren't there anymore. They only see Jesus. Clearly showing Jesus' superiority to Moses, but Jesus' link to Moses. And that Exodus word is pointing us, again, to this parallel between Jesus and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, the first six verses, again, compare Moses to Jesus. In fact, really all of chapters 3 and 4 are a continuation of this comparison. But verses 5 and 6 say, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." So Moses was good in that way. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses is a servant. Christ is the son. Christ is the son. Israel is the firstborn son. And then back in 1 Corinthians 10, there's this funny expression. It says, the Israelites were baptized into Moses as they crossed the sea. Strange phraseology. But seems to be drawing a parallel there between what happened to the Israelites in crossing the Red Sea, entering into a new relationship with God, and what happens to us at baptism, at the time of God's spiritual baptism of us, bringing us into a new relationship with Him. So, for all these reasons, we see a parallel between what happened at the Red Sea and our own experience of salvation. And so, we concluded last week, the final lesson was, Jesus has already brought about our exodus. He's already accomplished our salvation. So live as those who are redeemed. This morning, what I want to do is not to focus on those New Testament texts I've just run through briefly, but instead look at chapter 15 of Exodus, verses 1 to 21, which is the song that the Israelites sing after the victory at the Red Sea. Now, in the structure of the first five books of the Bible, periodically you have poems, and they often serve the purpose of a transition from one key section of the story to another. And just so here, this is a key transition point in the book of Exodus, in the first five books of the Bible as a whole. And this song both points backwards to what has happened and points forward to what the rest of the book is going to be about. Indeed, this is such an important point in the book of Exodus that I've decided this is really the last sermon in the series under the title, Out of Egypt I Called My Son. That's accomplished now. And from here to the end of the book of Exodus, we'll call this a different sermon series, though we aren't going to take a break between the two series, with that second series entitled Law for Those Saved by Grace. And we'll see why that title is appropriate in the weeks ahead. But note how at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God makes a link between what happened at the Red Sea and what he's about to say to them. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he says, the Ten Commandments. The commandments are a result of what happened, what God had already done in bringing them out of Egypt. So much more on that in the weeks ahead. Just one other little footnote here. Remember what I pointed out several times, that when you see the word Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, the underlying Hebrew word is the name of God, perhaps pronounced something like Yahweh. And as I read the text today, I will be using that. I think that helps to bring out some aspects of what's going on here. So what I want to do now is to look at the themes in Exodus 15, 1 to 21, and then also in what's called the Song of Moses that Albert read to us from Revelation chapter 15. And we'll see that they're actually the same themes in those two songs. That's why it's called the Song of Moses. And then in conclusion, from those themes, we're going to draw implications for us on this side of the cross of Jesus, and specifically support the preliminary lesson that we looked at last week. These are the themes that I see. I want to state them up front, and then you listen for them as I read the text. So these themes will also serve as the outline for each part. The God of salvation, and under that, both personal salvation and corporate salvation. Second, the God of conquest, and under that, those enemies that have been destroyed and then rendering powerless all future opponents. And then thirdly, the God who reigns. One more little footnote. If you've got, I'm going to be reading from ESV. If you've got an NIV in front of you, you're going to be confused sometimes because there'll be some things which are stated as past tense or perfect tense in the ESV, which are rendered as future tense in the NIV. That might sound confusing. What's going on here? The issue really has to do with Hebrew tenses. They're not quite as clear as ours in terms of, is this past, is it future, the time aspect of it. Some of these, particularly verses 13 to 17 here, are probably prophetic perfects, meaning God is stating something as if it has already happened, and it is so certain to happen in the future, he states it as if it has already happened. So when you understand it that way, there's not so much difference in what you'll see in the NIV text and the ESV. Okay, Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariot and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. I encourage you to keep that text in front of you as we go through these themes. So first of all, the God of salvation. Note that this song celebrates the personal nature of that salvation. Although this is being sung, presumably, by all the people of Israel, it begins with first-person singular pronouns. I will sing. Yahweh is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God. In every case, emphasizing our dependence on God and our praise of him for granting this salvation. Now note, when Miriam then sings this first line of the song later in verse 21, it's changed a little bit. Okay? It starts, I will sing, and then Miriam makes this, can't see it in English, but it's there, a second person plural command. You all sing to the Lord. It's almost like she's instructing everyone to sing this song to the Lord. But the song that they are to sing is, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, making it personal. But it's not only personal, it is also very much corporate. Notice several aspects to this. In verse 2, he talks about my Father's God, saying that we are one with those who have gone before us in the faith, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and others. My Father's God, you have been in relationship with us for a long time, God, and I am one with those who have gone before me in the faith. Furthermore, the redemption, the purchase that has taken place, bringing them out of slavery, freeing them from their former masters, is very much a corporate task. Verse 13 says, you led in your steadfast love the people you redeemed. Verse 16 says, the opponents to come will cower when the people you purchased pass by. And so this purchase price has been paid. If you were going to take a slave away from his master in ancient Israel, you had to buy him. And so this picture is used of our relationship with God. That we were slaves. Israelites were slaves to Egypt. We were slaves to sin. God redeems us. He purchases us. He sees that we are taken out of slavery and come to Him. And this is a corporate task, a job which is done for all of God's people. Furthermore, the people that He redeems, He leads in His steadfast love, in His unfailing love, in His loving kindness. All these different English expressions are used to try to capture the meaning of this Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that emphasizes God's love and His faithfulness to His promises. And so this salvation then is not a one-time experience, bring across the Red Sea, they're out of Egypt, and now God leaves them alone, but one where His unfailing love continues to lead and guide His people through the years. But then note where God leads and guides His people to. End of verse 13. Your people will be guided by your strength to your holy abode. Verse 17. You will bring them, you will plant them. I love that image. You will plant them on your mountain, on your abode, on your sanctuary, and the sanctuary that you established. So this corporate nature of salvation is redemption, guidance, leading all the way to God's very presence. And so God says elsewhere, you are a people for my own possession. You will be my people, I will be your God. So we are led into His very presence. So the overall picture here then is one of a great joy of God's people in Yahweh's salvation. As He shows each one of His people personally His great love for them as individuals, and as He shows us corporately His great love for us as His people, as His bride in the New Testament image, as He brings us into His home to be His special dear possession. So that's the overall picture of salvation. Now note, in what I read to you, what actions of God's people are listed? Virtually nothing, except praise. In verse 16, the people pass over into the promised land. Verse 19, which is not in the song, but it's a summary of what happened in chapter 14, the people walk on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Other than that, the people do nothing except praise, honor, and give thanks to God. The work, the activity, is all ascribed to God, not to the people. And that is indicative of what salvation is about. A work of God, showing His love for us as individuals, His love for us as a people, bringing us into His presence to be His delight and His joy. Well, that is the God of salvation. What about the God of conquest? Well, much of this song looks at God as the God of conquest. We can just recite some of the words used. He destroys the enemies, verse 1. He triumphs over the horse and the rider. Verse 3, God is a man of war. Verse 4, the Pharaoh's chariots and horses and his host, his whole army, goes into the sea. Verse 5, the floods cover them. Verse 6, his right hand shatters the power of the enemy. Verse 7, the greatness of his majesty overthrows the adversaries. He sends his fury. It consumes them like stubble. They're just burned up like dried grass. Will just flame up and disappear. Verse 8, he blows with the wind and the waters are piled up. Verse 9, I tried to bring this out when I was reading it. Note the contrast here. God's people do nothing, right? The enemy thinks he's doing all sorts of things, doesn't he? Look at all the first-person pronouns here in verse 9. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. I. But then verse 10, God blows, they sink. Verse 12, God stretches out his hand, and the earth swallows them. God completely overwhelmed. They're so proud. They're so certain that they have these Israelites exactly where they want them. And God mocks them. That's why verse 9 is there, to show his mocking, as in Psalm 2, where God laughs at those who are saying they're going to break God's bonds, and God just laughs at them. It's kind of like a two-year-old standing up to a parent and saying, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. If the parent just stands up to him, some parents don't, the parent just stands up to him, there's no way the two-year-old can oppose the parent. And there's no way anyone can effectively oppose God. Well, that's God's destruction of the enemies. The second part of the God of conquest is seeing that he renders powerless all his future opponents, all the future opponents of the people of Israel. He removes all remaining obstacles. Verse 14, the peoples in the places where Israel are going fear of what happens at the Red Sea, and they tremble. And we see a bit of this at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Remember how Rahab tells the spies who've gone in that the whole city is fearful because they've heard of what God did 40 years previously at the Red Sea. And they have heard what God did then in conquering the Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan River. Verse 15, the heads of Edom, the leaders of Moab, the inhabitants of Canaan are dismayed and tremble and they melt away. Verse 16, terror and dread has fallen on them because of God's great arm. Now, if you read the book of Numbers and then the book of Joshua and then on into 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find that there were wars with these peoples, and sometimes the Israelites lost, at least lost battles. There were Israelites who died fighting these people. The point is not that God will do to these peoples what he did to the Egyptians in exactly the same way. The point is not even the Israelites are always going to win every war. The point is, the deed is done. Victory is already accomplished. And all the rest of this is a mopping up operation. By establishing his people, by bringing them across the Red Sea and destroying the army of the nation that enslaved them, God has now accomplished the creation of his people. And nothing will stop him from bringing about his final good for those people. It's sort of like the game between Kentucky and Wake Forest last night. Okay? 2 minutes to play, Kentucky's ahead by 30 points. The game's over, right? No way at all is Wake Forest going to come back and score 32 points in the last 2 minutes of the game. Not going to happen. But the game's still going on, right? Someone might still get an elbow to the face. It might get hurt, right? You're still sweating. The contest is still going on, but the outcome is absolutely certain. And that's the case here. That's what's going on here. Red Sea over. Salvation is accomplished. God's plan is secure. Yes, there are more battles, but the battle is over. It's done. It's accomplished. So, we've seen the God of conquest destroying the enemies at the Red Sea and rendering powerless all future opponents. Third point, the God who reigns. Verse 11. Who is like you, incomparable in holiness? So who is like you in character and awesome in actions? Who is like you in deeds? No one. No one can compare to God in the purity of his character or in the greatness of his deeds. And so the song concludes, verse 18, Yahweh reigns forever and ever. He is king. He is sovereign. There is no one else holy, set apart like him. There is no one who can act like him for his glory and for the good of his people. He is good. He is wise. He is mighty. Whatever he pleases, he does. He reigns. Now, we don't have a king in this country. Some people are frustrated now after a year of trying to get a bill passed that will reshape a sixth of the economy of the country. And some people feel we should change the way we do things to make it easier to get laws enacted. Other people will say, well, we got to protect ourselves from a leader who might push us in a direction which would be hard to go. And so we need all these checks and balances in the system. Note that for God, there are no checks and balances. He decides what to do, and he does it. He is in complete control. Okay, 60% of us can't say, we're not going to do that, and so we're going to override your veto, right? God is king. That's what it means to say he is sovereign. He reigns. No one can frustrate his plans. He says what he's going to do, and he does it. And God is loving and mighty and wise, so that everything he does is for the good of his people, and everything he does is for the glory of his name. Pharaoh thought he could oppose God, and he mocked him. Who is this Yahweh? I don't know this Yahweh. And God threw his army into the sea, and the Israelites looked on the dead bodies of the Egyptians that washed up on the seashore. He reigns. He rules. He reigns forever and ever. Well, there are those themes in Exodus 15. Let's briefly look at those same themes in Revelation 15. Turn in your Bibles to this chapter. Albert read it for us. I won't read it again right now. But look at these same themes. Salvation, first of all. Verse 2 says, those who are singing this song are those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. For our purposes this morning, just think of those as Satan's representatives, as the world opposed to God, as false religion. That's what they have conquered. A few chapters earlier, chapter 12, verse 11, says how they do this. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And now an important phrase in chapter 12, verse 11, for they love not their lives even unto death. Oh, now here's a twist. This is different from what we saw in Exodus. They conquered him and they died. The overcomers, the conquerors, may be dead, but they are victorious. They are saved like the Israelites, but their salvation did not consist of being saved on earth from an earthly enemy, but being saved eternally from a spiritual enemy, which is fundamentally spiritual. So those are the people who are singing the song, those who are saved to overcome Satan and his minions. Like the Israelites, they don't say anything about themselves, even though chapter 12, verse 11 says, they have conquered him. Even there, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb. So here in chapter 15, they sing nothing of themselves, nothing of their acts, but they sing praise to God. So in chapter 15, verse 3 then makes a clear link back to Moses and to Exodus 15, calling this the song of Moses, the servant, literally the slave of God. Moses is called the servant of God in chapter 14, verse 31, right before this song begins. But this is called not only the song of Moses, but also the song of the Lamb. It's one song. It's not two different songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. One song, two titles. Song of Moses, Song of the Lamb. Why is Jesus called the Lamb? He's a lamb because he's the Passover lamb, as we saw a few weeks ago, dying in our place, dying for the sins of his people. And in Revelation, this is really, really clear. Remember back to Revelation chapter 5? There's a scroll on which is written the judgments of the people who have opposed God. And an angel stands up and says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And John looks around, and no one is worthy. And so he's weeping and crying because it seems that God's plan is not going to go forward. And then the angel says, there is one who is worthy to break the seals and open its scroll, the Lion of Judah. But then God, so the lion is there, and he looks, and he doesn't see a lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb looking as if it has been slain. And he takes the scroll, and he opens the seals. So Jesus is the Lion. The mighty ruler, the king, destroying his enemies, all the things that we have just seen. But he's also the lamb, slain for the sins of his people and yet risen. And so in Revelation 5, all the creatures sing praise to him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So the song of the Lamb is the song of those who are saved from God's wrath. Those who were God's enemies, who were then brought into his camp, into his army, by the blood of the Lamb. Though they may have lost their lives, they have conquered and overcome Satan and his deputies, and they rejoice in that salvation. So you see the link. The link, the similarities, and yet the differences with the Red Sea experience. In each case, a salvation which is fully accomplished. In this case, defeat of our former enslavers, Satan himself. Salvation, conquering. At the end of chapter 14 of Revelation, there's this sobering picture of an angel coming down with a sickle and reaping the world, the grape harvest of the world. A sickle destroys grapes. You don't harvest grapes for eating with a sickle. And so the grapes are destroyed. They're thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, and blood flows out from it up to the height of a horse's bridle for miles and miles and miles. A sobering picture of God's judgment on his adversaries. So that's the context of this song, a great judgment on earth of those who turn back, who turn their backs on God. And so they sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways." It was the right thing to do, Lord God, to punish these your adversaries. This is right. You are almighty, and this is a great and amazing judgment you have done. So they're very similar to the idea of the horse and rider, you're thrown into the sea, the dead bodies are on the seashore. So God has conquered that enemy, accomplished, done with. And he has effectively conquered his remaining opponents. I think we see that here too, as in the Red Sea in verse 4. When part of the song they sang, "Who will not fear and glorify your name?" There are others out there, but eventually they're all going to fear and glorify your name. The task is done. Salvation is accomplished. That's the conquering. What about reigning? Well, this song has a great deal to say about God reigning. He's called Lord God the Almighty. And Fred's going to talk more about that name in a few weeks. And then he's called the King of the Nations. If you've got an NIV, it says King of the Ages. This is a textual issue. We're not quite sure what the original word was. If it is King of the Ages, that makes it a more direct parallel with Exodus 15, where it said Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Verse 4, "You alone are holy." Paralleling Exodus 15:11, "You're majestic in holiness." And then verse 4, "All nations will come and worship you when they see your righteous acts." And that's a greater statement than what we find in Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, the peoples have heard, they tremble, and then it lists specific nations. Here, notice what it's saying. This is a statement, it's also a promise. Those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will worship God. They will say, "You are my God." Every cultural barrier will be overcome. Every ethnic group will have worshipers of God in it. He reigns, yes, as the conquering king who has destroyed all his enemies, but also he reigns as the beloved redeeming Lamb, praised by all nations, rejoiced in by all nations, worshipped by all nations. So he reigns in might and he reigns in love over every ethnicity. Well, how do we conclude this? I mentioned at the beginning, we made a preliminary application last week saying, Jesus has already brought about our exodus from Egypt, so live as those who are redeemed. Do you see now how that flows directly from Exodus 15 and Revelation 15? Let me go through the outline one more time. We have personal salvation in Christ. Each person must praise Him from a heart of joy. Each person must delight in Him. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The blood of the Lamb redeems me personally from my sin. Personal salvation. And then corporate salvation in Christ, becoming part of the body of Christ. He is the faithful Israel. The remnant of Israel focuses on Jesus Himself. And so, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, says Paul in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. We are saved as the body of Christ, not as a bunch of individual lone rangers saved individually who then don't have anything to do with each other. We are saved as the body of Christ, one with our ancestors in the faith, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one with those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as we try to picture in a little way by having scriptures read in different languages each service. He's transferred us from the domain of Satan to the kingdom of His dear Son. He has guided us and planted us in His holy abode so that now our citizenship is in heaven and we are strangers and aliens here on this planet. We are ambassadors from another country. His presence is our home, not any place here. Salvation, personal, corporate. And then conquering. He has conquered every opponent at the cross. He has overcome sin and death. And He has overcome all future enemies. The result is guaranteed. And He reigns forever and ever. My friends, the battle is won. Jesus has conquered. The horse and rider, He has thrown into the sea. He has become your salvation. It is accomplished. It is past. There's a 30-point lead with 2 minutes to go. So your choice is, are you going to be an Egyptian? Are you going to be an Egyptian and end up a dead body on the seashore, or are you going to be an Israelite? Are you going to be among His opponents, harvested into the winepress of the wrath of God? Or are you going to be among those who sing, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The opponent says, I will do it, I will do it, I will do this, I will do that. The true Israelite says, Jesus is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. Will you make that decision to be an Israelite and not an Egyptian? Will you then, having made that decision, live in light of that truth that every battle is already won? Knowing that He has won, so setbacks, worries, and difficulties are no cause for concern. Knowing that all enemies are conquered, and so you can step out in confidence. Knowing that He has overcome by His power, so your lack of power is completely immaterial. Knowing He will guide you to His heavenly abode, and so you can obey gladly and fearlessly, even if He takes you through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, even if you lose your life in the process. knowing that he will execute justice. He will see that every sin is paid for so that you can love your enemies and leave the justice to him, to his wrath. That's the picture. That's the truth behind these stories. Salvation is accomplished. The cross ended everything. And we're in a mopping up operation in which we live as his ambassadors, knowing the battle is won. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn about this. I want to close with three verses from this hymn. Head of thy church triumphant, we joyfully adore thee. Till thou appear, thy members here shall sing like those in glory. We lift our hearts and voices with blessed anticipation and cry aloud and give to God the praise of our salvation. While in affliction's furnace and passing through the fire, thy love we praise, which knows our days and ever brings us nigher. We clap our hands, exulting in thine almighty favor. The love divine which made us thine shall keep us thine forever. Thou dost conduct thy people through torrents of temptation, nor will we fear while thou art near the fire of tribulation. The world with sin and Satan in vain our march opposes. Through thee we shall break through them all and sing the song of Moses. Let's pray together.